Verses 1 to 13 have described for us, of course, the remarkable account of how God will come in his servant as Redeemer to deliver his people out of darkness and bondage and exile into the freedom of being God's redeemed. This verse 8 is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.'" Now that's the language of the Redeemer coming to deliver the people out of darkness, to liberate them from bondage, and to restore them from exile into his presence again. So God's new people are going to be his freed, delivered people in this great second exodus, which Isaiah speaks about in these suffering servant chapters. But the interesting thing is that he is going to add to their number by making them a light to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 6 halfway through, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So the new people of God whom Isaiah is speaking about are not just going to be the Jewish nation, but the new Israel of God, of whom Paul speaks as he writes to the Galatians, containing both Jews and Gentiles. Now in verse 14, we read of the response of God's people to this remarkable account of God's delivering grace, which ends in verse 13 with an appeal that they might shout for joy and rejoice, and that the very creation might burst into song because of what the Lord is going to do amongst his people. And then you get the response of the people of God, and it really is an amazing response. But throughout these servant songs, one of the remarkable things is the profound resistance of God's people to the glorious promises of God in redemption. Do you remember the most familiar of them in Isaiah chapter 53, where the beginning of the chapter is a question about Israel's unbelief? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, this amazing account of God's condescending mercy and coming down in his servant, whom we now discover in chapter 53 as his son. It is a message which is being resisted by the people of God. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was despised and rejected by men, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So unbelief, you see, is not a great surprise in the Bible. It is the natural condition of the human heart, and the further people drift away from God, the more unbelief begins to choke them. Now notice how it appears here in verse 14, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.'" And from verse 15, God replies through Isaiah to this expression of unbelief amongst his people. They have come to the conclusion that God has forsaken and forgotten them. And so in verse 15, God's reply begins, and he answers this sense of being bereft and forgotten in three ways. Notice first of all in verse 15, he points to the heart of God, and then in verse 16, he points to the hands of God, and then from verse 17, he points to the children of God, all as evidence that God never forgets or forsakes his people. Verse 15, he points to the heart of God, more loving and compassionate and faithful than that of a human mother. And so God asks them, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Now you see God's argument to his people. He is saying, think of the most unlikely possibility in the human sphere that a mother who has given birth to a child may abandon that child, may forsake it and forget it. Now, even when God says so, he recognizes that there are isolated occasions in human experience, as we know, when through some profound kind of sickness or distortion of heart and mind, a mother may just conceivably do that. We know occasions when there are exceptions to this general principle that you would recognize almost as something that you could compare unchanging love to. The unchanging love of which Isaiah wants to convince the people is like the unchanging love of a mother who has borne a child and nursed and dealt with that child through every conceivable situation. Paul himself uses the simile, do you remember, when he says to the Thessalonians, I have been like a nursing mother to you. And what he is saying to them is that his love is akin to the love of a mother for a child. And God says, but it is true that there have been occasions when a mother may forget. You know how that has been put into the hymn, can a mother's tender care cease towards the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. And God's love to his people and his covenant commitment to them is even deeper than that love that we know at the human level. Now what God is doing, of course, is saying to us, try to get hold of the deepest, fiercest kind of love that you know anything about in the human sphere. And that's it. It is the love of a mother for her own child to which she has given birth. But, says God, even that may fail. But my love for my people knows not the shadow of an inconsistency, not the vaguest tendency to an exception. Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Now the thing that is so striking, of course, is we could well understand God forgetting and forsaking the people of Israel. When you remember the generations over which The people of God had turned against him, had soured towards him, had said again and again in their earliest days, it was better for us in Egypt. And throughout the whole of their history, they had failed to trust him. And in Isaiah's earlier days, he chides them, saying, you have not trusted the Lord. You have trusted your own alliances. You have trusted your own wisdom. And the time came when he disciplines them and sends them into Babylon and brings them under the rod of his anger. But you see, they must never imagine that his love is the slightest bit different from what it was in the day when he redeemed them out of Egypt. Not the slightest bit different. Now there are many of God's people who need to be persuaded of that, you know. We have a deep suspicion in our own spirits that the love of God varies in the vagaries with which our own love varies. Our love changes as a response to other people, isn't that so? We sometimes say it's very difficult for us to love somebody, and of course it is. Humanly speaking, our love does vary like that. Somebody does something quite outlandish to us, and something does happen to our love. But you know, it never, ever happens to the love of God. That's the thing that God is saying to us here. I will not forget you as my people. Now that does not mean that God is as foolish as we sometimes are as parents and never discipline our children. It does not mean that God's words when he spoke to them about going into Babylon were idle words, because they were not. What it does mean is that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever and never, ever changes. And I may get up every morning, no matter how long I may live, and know that God's love is the same that morning as it has been from all eternity to me. And that having covenanted himself to me, he will never, ever cease to love me. Now that's a vital thing for us to grasp. Rightly understood, it will never make us careless. It will in fact make us careful lest we grieve him. But the second way in which God answers the question, do you notice, is to point to his hands rather than his heart. In verse 16, see, he says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, your walls, that's probably the walls of Jerusalem, which give them protection, are ever before me. Now, the idea is a very simple one. People have tried to imagine whether this was breaking the law of Deuteronomy. Do you know there's a law in Deuteronomy about not getting your skin tattooed? Did you know that? Well, there's a piece of free information entirely irrelevant. Well, it's not irrelevant, but there is a law in Deuteronomy about having the skin tattooed. And many people have said, how can God write in his hand when there is a law that he has given for his creatures against this? But the point is a very simple one, I think. It is that God wants never to have the needs of his people further away than his own hand. It may also be that he is speaking about the thing that the high priest did, you remember, when he was told to have the names of the people of Israel engraved on the stones which were bound upon his shoulders and on a breastplate. Do you remember that? And the idea was that the names and the needs of God's people would be borne on the priest's shoulders into the presence of God and would lie closest to his heart. That's the symbolism. And here God is saying, never further away than my hand. Now that's why people write things in their hands, isn't it? You know, you lose slips of paper. You can lose all sorts of other things. You can mislay the most advanced kind of organizer. I see some of you own them. But you can never get away from what is written on your hand, and that is what God is saying. He has the names and the needs and the weaknesses and the problems of his people written upon his hand. And God says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. That is, he has a picture before him of the need of his people for security. Some have suggested, Calvin amongst them, that the whole idea is that here God is already seeing the walls of Jerusalem being built up again. And that is just possible. He says, I see the walls before me. Your need of that security. I have the security of my people as close to me as could be. Then the third thing he says, he points not only to the heart of God and the hands of God, he points to the children of God as an evidence that he has not forsaken them. Lift up your eyes and look around, he says in verse 18. All your sons gather and come to you. Verse 17, your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Now do you see what he is pointing to? On the one hand, the Babylonians are fleeing in this vision that God is giving to Isaiah. And your sons, your children, are hastening back from Babylon to Zion. So lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. Now, let me just try to explain this to you. Children in the Old Testament were a sign, if not indeed an evidence, of blessing coming from God. Children are the heritage of the Lord, says the psalmist, blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. And children were an expression of the blessing of God. Now notice what God is saying in verse 18. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people. Verse 20, the children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? So the picture is of children as a sign of blessing from God. And the other side of this picture is that spiritual children are a sign of spiritual blessing. And here, the children whom God is saying are going to return from the exile in Babylon are an evidence of God's having remembered his people and providing them with an abundance of children so that there will not be enough space for them to be accommodated. Now, this new family God is going to give his people is going to overflow its boundaries. And the whole picture is one of spiritual prosperity and increase. the visible sign of spiritual prosperity will be the increase in the number of children. And they are going to be like ornaments. Notice in verse 18, halfway through, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride." Now, that's a rather strange picture, but the idea behind it is fairly clear. What it is that makes the people of God beautiful is the children of God in whom a work of grace has been done. Listen to how Calvin interprets it. "The true beauty of a church," is talking about the danger of being too much taken up with elaborate architecture, "the true beauty of a church is the work of grace in the lives of its people." Got this? What is it that are the jewels that the people of God wear? They are the jewels of the beauties of God revealed in the lives of his children, worn like ornaments upon them. That is the true beauty of the church of God, a work of grace done in the lives of his children. Now, God is saying, one of the evidences that I have not forsaken you is that I will give you children, spiritual children, so that you will increase. But this increase is clearly defined as God-given in verse 21. Do you notice? Indeed, God puts into the mouth of Isaiah this whole question, "Who bore me these?" Then you will say in your heart, "Who bore me these children? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought them up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from?" Now you see the point of the question. It is no human effort and no human gift could have produced these. Where have they come from? The people of God are asking. Where have these people come from? And God gives the answer in verse 22. "This is what the Lord says, behold, I." Now you don't need to go further than that at the moment. Where have they come from? This is what the Lord says, behold, I have done it. Now that is one of the great truths that undergirds Isaiah's teaching on the church. There's an excellent thesis that somebody has written about the doctrine of the church in the prophecy of Isaiah, and I've not been able to get hold of it. But what he is saying is, you see, that the true glory of God's people is that they are all God's handiwork. Where have these come from? Behold, I have done it, says Jehovah. Now, the other thing that God points to, do you notice, is equally significant. The method that God employs to enlarge his people is the calling of the Gentiles. You notice that? In verse 22, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, see, I will beckon to the Gentiles, I will lift up my banner to the peoples." And what God is going to do in the mystery of his grace is to increase his people by calling the Gentiles. Now, that's an important truth that he has already mentioned in verse 6 of this chapter in the servant song. Notice what verse 6 says, chapter 49, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now you see, the Gentile mission was not an idea of the Apostle Paul's that sprang up in the first century. The Gentile mission is an integral part of the prophecy of Isaiah. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is soaked in this chapter of Isaiah. Look over, will you, at chapter 15 of Romans. Oh, if you can't be bothered, I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant." That's the suffering servant of this part of Isaiah. "Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." Now this is the significant truth. God has sent Christ to the Jews to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he begins to quote from the Psalms, and then in verse 12 from Isaiah, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." Now, that's the amazing thing, you see, that the Gentiles are going to be beckoned to by God through his own people. This is what he designed the Jewish people to be, missionaries to the Gentiles. You notice the other side of this, which is very wonderful. It is that the Gentiles are then going to carry the Jews back to God. Do you see that in verse 22? "See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders." Something altogether beautiful about that, you know. Here are the Gentiles who have been called by God through his own people, and they are going to be bearing the Jews back to God. That, of course, again, is one of the great foundation passages on Jewish mission, on the mission to the Jews. There is a great danger abroad in certain spheres today of playing down the need for the Jewish people to be converted to Jesus Christ. A messianic Jews movement, which in some ways plays down the whole need for the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, to be brought to repentance and faith, as every Gentile is. Now, what Paul tells us is there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in that sense. The difference is the amazing privilege God has given to the Jewish nation of being the womb, as it were, out of whom the Messiah will come, the recipients of the revelation of God's grace. And from them, they are to become luminaries who will shine to the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles are to carry unbelieving Jews to Christ. "They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders." kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. This is how you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Now God begins to express to his people how he exercises unbounded authority throughout the world. He is the sovereign Lord. That means that when the further question arises in verse 24, is it possible that the powers of darkness may be made to give up their prey? Is it possible that tyrants like the powers of Babylon may be made to release their captives? Is it possible that the ultimate tyrant, who is Satan himself, may be made to deliver up those who have all their life been in bondage to him? And God's answer is this: can plunder, verse 24, be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says: yes. That's it. If you want a brief answer, yes. And then he goes on: captives will be taken from warriors, plunder retrieved from the fierce, for I will contend with those who contend with you. Now, that's the answer, you see, to every weak and trembling spirit, to every doubt and fear, that it is the living God himself who comes to contend with those who contend with you. The whole of the Old Testament bears glorious witness to this. It's the sort of thing that you often see in trivial, childlike ways when some small child is finding himself besieged by a crowd of other children who are persecuting him, contending with him, and suddenly his father appears on the street. Have you ever watched that? You get all these little children so strong, you know, they're going to hammer the life out of him, and suddenly his father appears, great, huge hulk of a man, and the children look and they flee. I will contend with those who contend with you. Now, it's this that makes God's people strong and confident. The Apostle John put it into words when he said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That means that he who is the suffering servant became God's ultimate warrior and set about the foe of God's people, and by his death and resurrection gained triumph over him. Now, have you noticed how Paul tells us why he gained that victory? It was not for himself. He didn't gain the victory because he needed it. That was a foregone conclusion in heaven before he came to this world. Thanks be to God, says Paul, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This, says God through Isaiah, is how all mankind will know, the end of verse 26, that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. Now that leads to the question that they didn't ask at the beginning of our passage and should have done. How could anybody ever be so stupid as not to trust such a God? How could anybody be so blind as to trust any other power or authority than the God who thus has revealed himself in Jesus Christ? And how could we ever fail to trust him? Let us pray together. Father, how great and glorious you are in all your tenderness, tender like the tender love of a mother, and your greatness and sovereignty and power, King of kings and Lord of lords. We bless you that you are everything to your people that they could ever need in this world, in our journey to the next. Help us by your grace, that when we hear the cry, "Who has believed our report?" we may be able to say, by the mercy of God, we have and we will, through Jesus Christ, your servant, our Savior. Amen.